Well, this morning we're coming to chapter 8 in our study of 1 Corinthians. And last week, as we covered chapter 7, we saw that there were some issues going on in the Corinthian church. There were some things they were struggling with. And so they had written a letter to Paul to try to get some clarification on these issues. They wanted his input. They wanted his counsel. What do you think about this? And Paul responds, and it's kind of interesting because each of his responses sort of prefaced with the phrase, "now concerning." We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 7. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And then over in verse 25 of chapter 7, "now concerning virgins have no command of the Lord." And then today, as we come to chapter 8, what you're going to see, he begins in the same way. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." So again, he's dealing with issues that they are struggling with in Corinth. Now, in chapter 7, the real issue was marriage. What do we do about marriage? Especially given the circumstances, the what he calls the present distress. What should we be doing? Should we get married or should we not get married? But today in chapter 8, he's going to be dealing with something completely different. And the real issue is this. Should we eat food, meat, that had been offered to idols? Again, this is a very pagan society. This was part of their pagan rituals. They would bring meat to the temple, and it would basically be divided into three portions. Part of it would be consumed on the altar, and it would just be burned up. A portion of it would be given to the priest to use as he saw fit, and then a portion would be returned to the worshiper so he could take it home and they could have this a religious feast, if you will. They could celebrate their God. Now, what would happen here is this. The priest, obviously, would get a lot of meat, and he couldn't use it all, and so what would happen? It would end up in the meat market. It would go to the meat market. Christians would come along, and they would end up buying some of this meat, and they would take it home and consume it. Well, some folks thought that was just terrible. How in the world can a Christian do that? You shouldn't be doing that. And then others thought, well, really, it's no big deal. It's not a problem. Because we know what idols are, and they're essentially nothing. And so there was this controversy within the church. You could see where it would just break up the unity of the body there. Here you're fellowshipping with someone, and in the back of your mind you're thinking, this person is continuing to engage in sinful behavior. And so they're writing to Paul. They want Paul to weigh in on this issue. Should we or should we not be eating this meat? Is it wrong? Who is wrong? Who is right? Who needs to repent? Well, actually, as we think about that, there's a bigger question that we need to deal with today, and it is this. The real issue is this. Is it possible that a particular activity could be sinful for one group of people, but not sinful for another group? Think about that. And we oftentimes don't think in those terms, but could the same thing be sinful for one person and not sinful for another person? I know what our natural response is, and that is, no, it shouldn't be that way. It should be one rule applies to everyone across the board. That way we can sort of use a checklist and we can evaluate ourselves as well as others. We can assess the spirituality of a person with this particular rule. Now, if you have different rules that apply to different folks, that's going to make it more complicated. And so that was the real issue. Now, even though we think it would be fair, one rule apply across the board, the reality is this. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture does teach something different. We'll see it today. And what Scripture will teach is a person can do something that would be okay for them, but it would be wrong for someone else to do. It'd be sinful. Now, I'm not advocating what we know as moral relativism. Moral relativism is simply this, and this permeates our society today, which essentially says this. Each person pretty much erects their own moral standard. You can do what you want to do. And we see this all the time. People say, this just feels right for me. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, it condemns that sort of thinking. The Bible makes it clear there are absolutes in Scripture. God has revealed moral mandates for us, things that we should do, things we shouldn't do, and those are universally true across the board. It's true for everyone. But what we need to understand is this. Within the framework of God's moral absolutes, there can be some differences. People can do things a little differently. You know, that's what was going on here. For instance, you had the first and second commandments of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, these folks who thought eating meat being offered to idols was sinful, they're basically saying, listen, this is having other gods. This is basically violating these commands. You know, we see the same thing. And in fact, Don alluded to it this morning. Even when it comes to pictures of Jesus and crucifixes and so forth, the 8th and 9th century, we have what was called that iconoclastic controversy, where it was the whole thing, should churches have these pictures of Christ or crucifixes and things in the church to aid in worship? That's still a controversy in our day. It's still a controversy in our day. Should you have pictures of Jesus? Should you have? Well, within the framework, like I say, of this moral absolutes, there's room for differences of opinion in terms of how we approach things. Now, as we look at this, the first thing I want you to understand is this, and I think this is important. As Paul deals with these first three verses, what he's going to say is essentially this. It's not so important, the most important thing is not whether someone is right or wrong. The most important thing is this. How do you respond to someone that differs from you? How do you respond to someone that has a different opinion from you? And so what we're going to see is the moral obligation to one another, and that's what he's focusing on in these first three verses. Look what it says. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So the first thing you're going to see here is there's this admonition to those who have knowledge. Now, those who have knowledge would be considered the more mature of the people. These would be the ones who think, it's no big deal eating this meat. They've been offered to idols. Those are the ones that he's addressing and admonishing in these first few verses. And he says, we all have this knowledge. But then he makes an interesting contrast. It's between knowledge and love. It says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant. Well, all of us have seen that and witnessed that in different folks. Actually, the word makes arrogant literally is puffed up. The root word there comes, basically means air bellows. So basically just head being puffed up with air, hot air, and so forth. And we've seen people like that, who have this a sense of superiority and better than everyone else and so forth. That's what knowledge in itself does. But the question is, why does he say, but love edifies? Love is the thing that builds up people. A love is something that seeks the well-being of another person. So what's the relationship there? Well, I think what we understand here is this. God's intent for us is not that we just know a lot. God's intent is that we love a lot. That we love a lot. There are a couple of verses here that point to the fact that knowledge is not the goal that God has in view for us. That's not the ultimate goal, that we know a lot. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says this, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Peter, in 2 Peter, he gives us in this first chapter a list of 8 qualities that ought to be evident in the life of a true believer. 8 qualities. You know what the crowning quality is? It's love. It's love. It says in verse 7, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, not by how much you know, but by your love for one another. Now, the interesting thing in 2 Peter, if you go back and look at the first few qualities, it is this. The first quality is faith. And he says, I want you to add to your faith moral excellence, and then add to moral excellence knowledge. Knowledge is just a stepping stone to help us get to where God wants us to be. And so if we focus on this knowledge and get all excited about that, and then we're missing the point. God doesn't just want us to be knowledgeable people, to fill our heads with information. He wants us to be loving. Now the question is, how do we develop that love for others? How do we get to that point? Well, there's a key to cultivating that love. And again, you see this, I think, in verse 2. He says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. The NIV puts it this way, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. So there's something missing in their knowledge, in the way they've acquired this knowledge. They think they know it, but there's a gap there in their understanding. And what you find is this, the gap is God Himself. God Himself. Because what they're doing, they're learning, but they're not seeing what they're learning from God's perspective. In other words, they don't have what we would often refer to as a Christian world and life view. They're not learning things in light of who God is and what God is like and what God has revealed about Himself. They're simply learning these facts in isolation. You see, what happens is this, as we see things and learn things, whether it is math or science or physics or politics or whatever, we always need to be thinking in terms of, how's this relate to God? How's this relate to God? What is God's perspective on this? See it in light of who He is, who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. See, what happens is this. If we begin to see things from God's perspective, what happens, first of all, it fosters true humility. It was Einstein that said this, the more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. Don't you know that's true? I mean, you think, the more you learn about things, you think about what's going on in astronomy and so forth, and the more they discover these black holes that swallow up things and so forth, the more you realize, man, we don't know squat about much, do we? I mean, and so we're reminded of how big and great God is and how small we are. But secondly, what it does as well, it reminds us of God's grace and His beneficence to us, that He has allowed us to understand these things. It causes us to love Him more, to love God. And when we love God, guess what? You want to please God. You want to glorify God in everything that you do. And not only do you want to love God, but you want to be a channel of His love to others. You want to be a channel of His love to others. That's why John writes in his epistle, it says, we love because God first loved us. And that's what he's focused on here. And so the bottom line is this. The bottom line in this controversy is that it's not a matter of who's right and wrong. How do we respond to folks who have different ideas and convictions than we do? Do we, in fact, just sort of blast them and denounce them and just rake them over the coals, or do we cut off fellowship from them because they're living in sin and this and that? Or do we continue to love them? In the body of Christ, there are going to be differences of opinions. There are going to be different convictions that people have. And God says, I want you to love them. I want you to love them. Now, when he gets to verse 4, he's actually jumping into the heart of the question. Sorry to say the meat of the question, but it's... He says this, now concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, and what you're going to see here, there's a freedom to what you believe is right if, and we'll get to the if in a bit, but there is a qualification here that we'll have to look at. But essentially, what you're going to see, there are two camps. Now, this first camp that he addresses in 4 through 6 are those who really believe that eating this meat is no big deal. I mean, essentially the argument is this. What is an idol? If you look at Psalm 115, sometimes it talks about that. These are just man-made objects that have absolutely no power to do anything good or bad. They're just things. They're like a piece of furniture. And their argument would be this. Why in the world, me offered to this piece of furniture, how could it be tainted and become toxic so as to create spiritual harm to my life? Well, they got a point. They know this. They really believe that an idol is nothing. And so, that's what he's talking about. There's only one true God. There's one true God. All these other so-called gods are nothing more than the fabrications of people's imagination. There's nothing to them. But then you have the other camp. Now, imagine this. Here, you've been brought up in the pagan home. You know, and every week, you were taken to a pagan temple as a kid, and you went to this ritual of offering meat to idols and so forth, and your parents said that, this is what pleases the gods, and this is what you ought to do. And basically what happens then, you're somewhat conditioned to think that, man, there is something real going on here. There's something real. These are real gods. And so you grow up, and later on you become a believer. And you're just struggling to reconcile these two things. You're struggling to reconcile this pagan ritual that you've been through all your life with this new faith in Christ, who you believe is the only true God, and you just can't get over the fact that it's wrong any way you look at it. How in the world could eating meat that's been offered and tainted in this way, how could it possibly be beneficial and good for a believer? I said, there's no way. It just can't happen. And so they struggle with that. And that's why in verse 7 he says, however, not all men had this knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge that idols are nothing, because they really believe there's something to these idols. And he goes on to say, but some being accustomed to the idol. In other words, that's the habit. That's what they've been used to. Until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The word defiled there literally means to just smear with mud. It makes your conscience hurt. It pains your conscience. But he brings up something here that's really important. What about the conscience? Where does the conscience fit in there? You know, and what is that conscience, by the way? You know, the conscience is essentially there. It is a moral compass that God is implanting within each of us. Moral intuition. It's sort of like a rudder on a ship. This rudder guides the ship and keeps it out of dangerous waters. And that's what God has implanted within us. Now, the interesting thing is this. Both in the Greek and the Latin, from which we get our English word, conscience literally means to know with. To know with. Okay? So at the heart of the conscience is there's knowledge. There's knowledge. What do you know to be right, wrong? And the conscience essentially gears you or directs you with this little rudder so that you're doing that which you believe is right before God. What is right? Now, he talks about some that have a weak conscience. And it says, again, their conscience being weak is defiled. A weak conscience is simply one that hasn't developed and hasn't matured. Once again, they have some knowledge, but the knowledge really isn't consistent with what God has revealed in His Word. Again, it's sort of what they've been conditioned to culturally or in their own experience. It's what they've come to believe is right or what is wrong, but they've never had that knowledge really lined it up with the truth of God's Word. And so they really believe it's wrong. They believe it's wrong. And guess what? Because they believe it's wrong, their conscience says, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. Look what Romans says. And Romans 14 deals with this whole issue, and you can look at Romans 14 some other time. He says this, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if I believe something is wrong, and I do it anyway, I'm not really believing that this is honoring to the Lord. It's not a step of faith, seeking His glory. It's not an expression of my love to Him. I really doubt that God's going to be pleased with this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. Then that's sin. The same person may not struggle in that same way. His conscience may be clear. He may have more knowledge. And therefore, he could do that and not be a problem for him, not experience that guilty conscience. You see what he's saying there? If your conscience is weak and you have doubts about something and whether or not it is honoring to the Lord, it is wrong. I just think of this in terms of a dating relationship. If you've been asked out by someone and you're not really sure if that's what God really wants you to do, if that's going to be honoring to the Lord, you're not really sure if that's a believer or not, I bet you just say, oh, well, I'll just go ahead and do it. That's sin. That's sin. You know, there are a lot of different areas that we struggle with here, okay? A lot of different areas where this thing surfaces. You know, you think of the whole thing, drinking, for instance, drinking alcohol. There are people today who believe that alcohol touches your lip, you've just purchased a one-way ticket to hell. Okay? Then there are others who believe that there's no problem drinking a beer or wine. There's no problem with that. There are some folks who believe that it is wrong to go out to eat on Sunday because it is forcing other folks to work, break the Sabbath. Others don't have a problem with that. There are some who believe that it's wrong to send your kids to public school simply because it's not a Christian world and life view. In fact, there are some parents who would believe that it's wrong to send your kids to any school because that's the parents' responsibility. They should be teaching them. So you have all of these different views and convictions that people have. And what Paul says in Romans 14 is this, the faith that you have is your own conviction. But he goes on to say this, and of course a strong conscience is one that's just, it has knowledge, is knowledge based on what God has said. But here's the thing, you can have a strong conscience, it can be well developed, it can be mature, but This gets back to the if in Roman numeral 2. When doing what is right is wrong. In other words, you can feel just fine about doing something. You may not have any qualms about acting in a certain way, but if it causes a brother with a weak conscience to sin, then you're in sin. You're in sin. In other words, if someone with a weak conscience looks at you and says, well, man, they're doing it, and yeah, they're strong Christians, so you know, I guess I could do it too. And so they're enticed and encouraged to act in the same way, not really believing still that this is honoring to the Lord, then it becomes sin. And Paul even says this. He says in verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. That literally is destroyed. It just has a destructive impact on this individual and his own spiritual life and development. The brother for whose sake Christ died. So yeah, it's not just saying whatever you think's right is okay. He said, no, you got to qualify that somewhat. You got to look at that. What impact will it have on a weaker brother, sister? Will it lead them to sin? Will it encourage them to act in a way that may, in fact, harm them spiritually? I know some may think, well, man, if that's the case, then we're sort of in bondage to the weaker person. I like what Calvin said here. We restrain the exercise of our freedom for the sake of weak believers, but not when we are faced with Pharisees who demand that we conform to what is inscriptural. Where the gospel is at stake, liberty needs to be exercised. Where the stability of a weak Christian is at stake, we need to restrain it. We see an example of this in Galatians. So yeah, we've got to be aware of a weak believer, weak brethren, has the conscience that is struggling and so forth. But there are some folks, and you see this in Scripture where the Judaizers came and wanted to really bind the conscience of Paul and others and so forth, and Paul just didn't give in to that. He didn't give in. So I'm not going there. And so where the truth of the gospel is at stake, we hold our ground. But when a weak brother and his standing and his edification is at stake, we forfeit that. Confession of Faith says this, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in any way contrary to or different from His Word in matters of faith or worship. We are free in the Lord. Our conscience has been liberated. We're free. And therefore, we need not subject ourselves to man-made commandments. There are a lot of those in our day. You can't do this, you can't do that, you need to do this and do that, and so forth. And a lot of folks will try to put you in bondage there, saying if you are doing these things, then you're not a good Christian, and God's not pleased with you and so forth. We need to say, no, I'm free in the Lord, free to follow His Word, free to follow His Spirit's leading as He works in and through my conscience to direct me in a path that is pleasing to Him. And then finally, what you see here at the end is a willingness to forfeit rights for others. Look what Paul says here. In verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. There are times for us as believers that we have the right to do certain things. Our conscience is free to do those. We don't think it's wrong. We don't think it's wrong to do it. But there are times that we should be willing to say, you know, I'm willing not to do that so as not to offend and hurt a weaker brother. It's a willingness to give up. Which then brings us back to the first few verses of chapter 8, where he says, talks about love. Loving God, he talks about loving that edifies. God has called us to love. And regardless of what you think about another person's views, regardless of whether you think you're right or they're wrong, there's no excuse for not loving. We cannot denigrate anyone. We cannot just sort of smear their reputation. And we cannot withdraw from them and say, I can't fellowship with you because of what you do. God says, love them. Pursue them. Pursue their well-being. Encourage them in Christ. Build them up. God has set us free. Free to do the things that He leads us by His Word and Spirit. But I understand again, some folks are going to struggle. And this is why you have these different convictions within the body of Christ. So yes, in answer to the question, can one thing be right for one person and wrong for another person? Absolutely. It depends on where a person is in their spiritual development. But as we interact with folks, may we be folks who truly love each person, regardless of where they are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Father, thank you for our consciences that you've given to us. These consciences that are informed by, first of all, the truth of your word. Consciences that are really informed by your spirit as well as he applies those truths to our lives. Father, I know there are a lot of folks today that simply violate their conscience. They sear their conscience because they go against it. And they do things that they know are not pleasing to you. They're acting not in faith. And Father, I pray that we would understand that if a person does this, Lord, they're destroying their very lives. They're destroying this mechanism you've given to us so that we might walk in truth and righteousness and experience your blessing on our lives. But Father, even as we interact with each other, as we interact people at school, in the workplace, in the community, Lord, there can be a lot of different opinions, convictions about things, and some of those convictions be very strong. Lord, let us not malign folks. Let us not withdraw from true believers. But help us, Lord, just to love them for Christ's sake. And allow our love for you to just overflow in that love for them, that we may build them up and encourage them in their walk with Jesus. I thank you. Thank you, Father, for what you've done and are doing. And Lord, I pray that perhaps if there's anyone here that has been violating their conscience, have been doing things they know deep down in their heart is wrong, Lord, help them to know today that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse them and purify their conscience. And Lord, they don't have to go through life beating themselves up, feeling guilty. You don't want us to live under a cloud of guilt. But Lord, you want us to experience that forgiveness that comes through Jesus. Lord, may we surrender fully to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.